Stand together and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to revisit the text that we examined a little bit last week and more thoroughly look at a few things. John chapter 6. Notice, let's go back to verse number 14, okay? This is following the miracle of feeding the multitude. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was dark now, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the opportunity to be here in your house on your day. And we thank you for the faithfulness of your people that see the need to come back together and worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, it is our honor and our privilege to present ourselves before you today. And so I ask that we do so with contrition of heart. I ask that we do so with humility and with confession of sin and failure, knowing, Lord, our condition helps us to better see your grace, your mercy, and your glory in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would be honored today and that you would be uplifted. Please accept our offering of worship and prayer. Please remove any distraction that may hinder the word today, that may hinder your spirit. And may we just with open hearts receive the message for us today. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's be seated. I want to give you some introductory thoughts before we get into a verse-by-verse, or really phrase-by-phrase examination of this passage. Recall last week, if you will, the message from the previous verses that we saw there. And really our text will be derived from verses 17 on. But the reason we went back to verse 14 is because I want to bring to your remembrance some key points and some key thoughts. The people were seeking to constrain the Lord. And again, that word constrain is important because this account also exists in the book of Mark and it exists in the Gospel of Matthew. And that word constrain is used when Christ constrains his disciples to get on the ship. But we see in verse number 15 that a synonym of constrain is used not in Christ persuading the men to enter into the ship, but in the people trying to persuade Christ by force to become their king. And this is significant. This is very important, and that's why we're spending a little bit extra time on it. The people, the will of the people was to force our Lord to be their king. And now we see the will of Christ, the constraining of Christ for his people, getting them back on the boat. Now, such is something that we must pause and we must note. Now, our title for the chapter, if you can remember when we first started chapter 6, our title for the chapter is The Willing. Okay, that is, I believe, reflects the theme of the chapter, The Willing. Remember, the wrong view of Jesus Christ produces wrong motivations. I believe we looked at that before. We looked at the people who were enamored by Christ, enamored by in awe of the great miracle that was produced by his power, and they were seeking to make him something that he wasn't to be, at least at that point and in that regard. And so, again, understand the willingness of the people to do that which was wrong because they had a wrong view of Jesus Christ. These people desired not to fall down before him as brokenhearted sinners or to lay their faces to the ground in humble worship as a result of that awesome power of God that they had witnessed. Rather, they desired to, notice this, they desired to use the Lord Lord of glory for their own will and to their own end and purposes. And that was to make Him a king, which we believe the purpose was to lead a revolt against the hated Romans. Now I want you to lay this thought upon your mind, and I want you to ponder it for a moment as I read you a few quotes and see if the Holy Spirit does not draw us to the same conclusion in unification. These people desire to use the Lord for their own will and their own purpose. This was the will of the mass of people. I want you to see, we're going to deal with that word will here and why there are some that misconstrue the liberty of the will versus the will of a sovereign God. The will of the people was to do something with Christ that wasn't meant to be. They were falsely motivated by carnality, and their will was to make Him something He was not to be. R.C. Sproul says this. He said, "The people sought to take Jesus by force to make Him a king, not because they recognized Him as their rightful Lord and Master, but because He had done a wonderful sign and filled their bellies. But Jesus was not willing," there's that word, "to be crowned on that basis." I like that. McLaren says this of this passage. He said, "They determined to take Him by force and make Him a king. And Christ, seeing the danger and not desiring that His kingdom be furthered by such unclean hands and gross motives, determined to withdraw Himself into the loneliness of the bordering hills. It was wise to divide the little group. It would distract attention. It might lead some of the apostles to follow the boat when they found it was gone. It would save," notice this, and we dealt with this last week, "it would save the apostles from being affected by the coarse, smoky enthusiasm of the crowd." Now, last week we looked at that. Christ sent His disciples into a storm to avoid a storm. He didn't desire for His disciples to be caught up with the wrong kind of motivation and to see Him for what He was not. You see, the mass of people had a wrong view of Christ, and Christ led the disciples into a storm in order to show them the proper view of who He was and what His purpose was. And friends, may we discern, may we ascertain from this thought, and again, I told you to ponder that, may we come to the conclusion that the will of man is always misguided. The will of man is always misguided. Take a mental note of this event and discern very wisely the principle that is between the lines of what's going on here. You see, and I believe it's an alarming fact that exists, and that many today in the realm of so-called Christianity treat the Lord of glory in such a manner. Would you not agree with that? Many seek to impose their selfish will upon Jesus Christ instead of allowing His will to lead them. Sadly, we see this in evangelism today, do we not? We saw this there at the marketplace when we went. There was an evangelist had a three-step program to heaven. You know, three steps to heaven. And we walked by there. What was it that they asked us, Brother George, as we walked by? Do you know if you're going to heaven? See, do you know if you're going to heaven? You see, they attracted us with something. The prospect of a paradise. You see, that's the wrong motivation. Now, don't get me wrong, we seek for eternal life. That is what draws us, one of the things that draws us to Christ. But that is a result of a contrite and broken spirit over our sin. Understand that if we're seeking Jesus Christ, and this may hit home to some of us today, if we're seeking Jesus Christ just so that we can obtain heaven, then we're seeking Him for the wrong motivation. And so, sadly, we see that in evangelism. And let me say, if you seek the Lord so that you may fill your belly with something, and not because you're a broken-hearted sinner who realizes you violated God's law, who understands that you've become an offense to a holy God that deserves for you to be a holy man or a holy woman, then, beloved, I fear you have a wrong view of God. And furthermore, I fear the majority of professing Christians have this wrong view of God. It's evident by their actions. We don't follow Christ because we want to just see the next big thing. We don't follow Christ so that He can give us something. We follow Christ because we are a broken-hearted people who realize that we are violators of God's law. We are sinners undone and unclean, and we need a holy God to reconcile us and give us peace. That's why we follow God, Jesus Christ. And those disciples who will be led by Christ's will and not seek to make of Christ something of their own will and imagination will be the disciples who are led into the peace of Jesus Christ. So we see the difference, don't we? These people had an imagination of something that they perceived Christ to be, that He just simply wasn't, based upon their will and their imagination. These were people who, much like many people today, have perceived Jesus Christ to be nothing more than a genie in a bottle. Nothing more than something that they want out of Him. Sad it is that many so-called Christians have this desire of Him. And many seem to treat the Savior for their own personal gain so that He can accomplish their desires in life. That's what's wrong with free will evangelism, by the way. I'm not going to harp on it too much because, you know, I believe the Lord conforms our will. The Lord gives us the ability and we will. We're going to see that here toward the conclusion of the service. So, let me say this. You know what I say? I agree with Brother Doom. I don't have a free will. I have a freed will.
Amen.
I have a freed will. And that's what we see here toward the end of the message. Our will leads us to nothing but a wrong view of Jesus Christ. So from this I want to point out something else. They decided, they thought they should make Him king. Let me say this. Christ didn't need to be made king by the appointment of men.
Amen.
He is the king by the appointment of God.
Amen.
Now I want to consider this thought as we test our own belief in the purpose and the will of God. What Jesus has made, He has made of Himself. Okay? Not as made by man. Jesus is not appointed by man king. So let us not fill our ego by stating or asking people if they should make Him Lord of their life. I have a problem with that statement. Why don't you make Jesus the Lord of your life? You don't make Jesus anything. I am that I am is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore, not man, but God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And everybody will confess it. For some, it'll be too late. One does not make Him their Savior. God made Him our Savior.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are made something by Him. We don't make Him anything in our life. The Lordship of Christ and the salvation of Christ was not imposed upon us by our willingness, but by the willingness of God to save us. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. I like that passage, don't you? He will beautify the meek with salvation. Oh, the poetry of your King James Bible.
Amen.
Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of our will. No, wait a minute. According to the good pleasure of His will. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Friends, let us assert that Christ is not the fruit of our obedient heart, but our obedient heart is the fruit of Christ.
Amen.
Our means and ends for Christ from a human will, I believe, is just as the Jews in this occasion, who I believe were acting upon the same principles of their father, who by their will chose Saul for their king to lead a revolting people. That's not the kingdom of our Lord and the nature of it. Brethren, thank God that He is not constrained by man's will.
Amen.
He cannot be forced by man's will. And thank Him at this moment that you did not make Him anything in your life, because had this been the case, your depraved will would have made something that He is not. And I would that we would see this. I would that men would displace their ego, but for a moment, and see that their will is nothing but corrupt, nothing but defiled. And if God Himself is waiting for us to direct Him by our will, He is no God at all.
Amen.
Christ did not act according to the will of the people. What did He do? He departed from the will of the people. That ought to bear a heavy weight to those who believe in free will salvation. He departed the will of the men, from the will of the men. and imposed His will upon those who were truly His disciples by constraining them to get into the boat. And it ought to be a wake-up call for many who have put more confidence and emphasis on their will and not God's. Christ did not come to them, but rather He departed from those who were led by their own will. And I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit has no place in the heart of a man who will not submit to the will of God, but would rather God submit to his will and be a God of his belly. So I wanted to point that out because I don't believe it was done justice last week, and so we wanted my introduction to do that. Now on to our text. I want to notice some great doctrinal truths. Let's look at verses 16 through 19. Look at the worried servants. Notice verses 16. We'll go ahead and read it, and we'll point out some things that we see in it. And when even was now come, now notice it was even at this time, evening. His disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Now, first of all, we see the worried servants. Now, upon the storm-tossed ship, I believe we see a very acute likeness to the disparagement of the battered life that attempts to weather storms on its own. And this is really the primary view that we see and that is taught in our churches, and rightly so. The view is clearly seen here in this passage. Listen, we are all as the disciples at one point in our lives, are we not? And you may be at this point in your life trying to weather the storm on your own. And so this application goes for lost and saved alike. We often find ourselves in the midst of a battle, in the midst of a storm, with no hope and with no help in and of ourselves. And you who have been saved for any length of time really know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is nothing that you can do by your will that can accomplish peace in the middle of a storm. We can row and we can row. We can sail and sail. We can hold steadfast. But in and of ourselves, we are at the mercy of life and of circumstance. The storms howl, the winds rage. There's no comfort, no peace to be found. We find ourselves much like these men at times, worried servants. And the historical narrative here is an illustration of the life of God's disciples. I believe the storm represents life and the calming represents the peace of God that is afforded us. This is the general picture that we see. But what I want to do is I want to pick out a few phrases to hone in on. Because I believe what these phrases do is they offer to us the most descriptive view of our personal situation. And I believe they provide a deep appreciation for the life and the peace that we are given in Jesus Christ that we cannot obtain of our own willingness, of our own will. A few of them being found in verse number 17. Notice verse number 17, first of all. And they entered into a ship and went over the sea. They entered into a ship and went over the sea. Now Mark's account says, and straightway he constrained his disciples. There's that word. It was his will. He imposed his will. He forced his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. Now, I know I'm Captain Obvious today, okay? When I make the statement that the first point we see is that they were on the sea. You say, yes, brother, we see that. They're on the sea. The Bible clearly points out. But again, it's vital in our understanding of the picture that is painted. Let me give you some food for thought here. And I believe it will lend itself to the portrait that we see. Did you know that in ancient Jewish poetry, the image of the sea represents chaos and destruction? Just the image of the sea represents chaos and destruction. This is likely due to the reason that because it lies, this sea, this specific sea, lies 600 feet below sea level and is in effect a wind tunnel. The Sea of Galilee was known for its frequent, ominous, and destructive storms. A storm would blow off the Mediterranean Sea, through the mountains, and then touch upon the Sea of Galilee without much warning. Okay, that's what would happen oftentimes here at the Sea of Galilee. So it was a very dangerous place to be. And the Jews understood that. Also, the Palestinian coastline is a very rocky coastline, and so rocky that the Jews never established a sea trade. Never had a sea trade. To them, the sea, unlike me, I love the ocean, I love the sea. But to them, the sea was not a pleasurable place to be. To the Jews, they didn't like the sea. Now, of necessity, they had to work the sea. They had to fish the sea. But in ancient Jewish poetry, the sea is likened to despair. It's likened to destruction. Now, also, if you notice in your Bible, oftentimes the Word of God represents, the sea in the Word of God represents a place of vast separation, a place of effective death. The obvious parallel is presented in Exodus 15. We know that the God's power to make a way through the waters of the Red Sea, it represented a way through death, a way across death, okay? But from this on, the picture is still quite consistent about the sea and the Word of God. Micah 7:19, he says, He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The picture being that the sins are cast so far, they're in the depths of the sea. They're separated. They're buried. They're dead, in effect. Revelation 18:21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all," representing the destruction of Babylon. Destruction, separation, death. Revelation 20:13, "And the sea gave up what?" Sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Revelation 20:13, the sea is represented as death. Now what is death? Death is separation, right? The first death is separation from the spirit from the body. The second death, of which he is speaking in Revelation 20, is separation from the spirit and God. Eternal separation from the spirit of God. Into that sea, the lake, the sea of fire. Revelation 21:1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." What's that mean? No more separation. We're reconciled to God. No more sea. No more separation. No more death. So we see what the sea in and of itself represents. Now, you're not making fun of me calling me Captain Obvious anymore, are you? All right? That's what the sea represents. And upon the sea, I believe the disciples exemplify the place of God's children before experiencing the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It is a place of separation. It is a place of destruction. It is a place of death. A place of separation from God, constrained to toil and row through the storm ourselves. And listen, if we stay upon this sea, eternal separation is imminent. And friends, life on our own is a life that is separate from God, is it not? And I'll tell you, that thought ought to rattle the cages of some men and women. Our lives before Christ are no different than the account provided us. And I'll tell you, what a harrowing journey it is. The world in which we live is the world that rejects Christ. It is a world and a condition that is enmity against Him. It is diametrically opposed to Christ. It is separate. You traverse through this world, in John 17, even Christ, He prayed not that His people should be removed from the world, but that they should be kept from evil. They should be kept from a life of separation, a life of death. So we see what the sea represents and how we can parallel it with life before Jesus Christ. It's a life separate from Him. It's a life facing certain death. Notice the second part of verse number 17. They went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Secondly, we see that it was dark. My, is not the world a dark place without Jesus Christ? Friends, there is no light in man. And I must emphasize this because of the senseless and the unbiblical heresy that is presented so often from lost preachers to lost congregations. There's no innate light in man. There is not so much as a flicker, not so much of a spark that God is just waiting to make brighter by man's invitation. It's just not found in your Word. It's not biblical, it's not sensible. Of Himself, man is dark, and he likes it. The Bible says in John 3:19-20, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Man doesn't like the light in his natural state. Man doesn't like the light. He has no light within him. And I'll tell you, and I've heard it from the lips of preachers themselves, that God is just waiting for your invitation because there is a little spark of light within you, and that Holy Spirit is just going to blow upon it and until it becomes a burning inferno blazing for His glory. That is a lie, and it's not founded in the Word of God. And I'll tell you, people put more stock in the cute little idioms of men and the sayings of men, and they will reject the plain, bold-faced Scriptures that prove contrary-wise.
Amen.
Understand, no little saying of man ought to captivate the heart or ought to captivate the imagination instead of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures say that there is no light in man. He is but a dark being and he likes it. While traversing the sea of life, it is dark, beloved. It is dark. Now, before we go further, I want to note the principle and the purpose of this, because many have asked, they've asked me, I'm sure they've asked you. In fact, Jacob asked me something of this ilk the other day. Why does God allow all of this in the lives of His children before salvation? And the answer is simply this: that the light of Christ is more luminous and His peace is more evident after experiencing the darkness of the sea, is it not? Because you don't appreciate the light until it's not there. You don't love the light until you've been through the darkness. You don't appreciate the peace until you've been through the storm. You don't appreciate the comfort and the rest until you've rode day and night on your own. So let's pause to revisit the principle stated early on, that your journey through life is part of the will of God. You may toil, you may row as well as you should. Stay afloat. But the salvation in Christ for you is more about manifesting and expressing the glory of a transcendent Christ than anything else. And that's the purpose of this event on the stormy sea: to illuminate Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thirdly, so we see first of all, they were on the sea, place of separation, place of death. Secondly, it was dark. There was no light, no hope. Thirdly, why? Well, notice the last part of verse number 17. Because Jesus was not come to them. And Jesus was not come to them. He had sent His disciples to go it alone into the storm, while He stayed back and ascended to the mountain to pray. Now, I like the fact that He ascended the mountain. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this because we just don't have the time. Maybe we'll go back on it when we deal with mountains. I'm doing a study on mountains. He ascended a mountain to pray. He ascended on high so that He was still watching over His people. In essence, He didn't truly abandon them. And so that's something that must be pointed out. There's a wonderful reason for that. But consequently, the action that He did found the disciples in a very worrisome situation. Why was it so dark? Well, Jesus was not there. And friends, it is of a truth that there is no light without Jesus Christ. There's no guidance. There's no illumination of truth. There is no hope. There's no comfort. There's no beacon set ablaze to guide to deliverance apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without the presence of Christ, there is no light to direct from darkness. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Without the presence of Christ, there is no light, there is no truth to teach. Jesus Christ saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without the presence of Christ, there is no light to see that truth that He is. As He said to the blind man before him, He gave him sight. In John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Worse still, without the presence of Christ, there is no place with God. Because in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Bible says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Let's say this together. And what communion hath light with darkness? Why was it so dark? Because there's no communion with light and darkness. Because as long as we are traversing on our own, as long as we are sailing the storm-tossed sea on our own in darkness, there's no light, and let's not even look for it because it's not there. There cannot be. There is a separation. There is a division between light and darkness. There's no fellowship. Dark and without Christ, friend, is a troublesome and a disparaging place in which to be. Yet with that in mind, as we will see, still purposeful in Jesus Christ's grand design.
Amen.
There was a purpose behind it all. Beloved, there was a time in all our lives where we walked in darkness without the capability to have sight or even a proper discernment of our environment. That's why the imaginations of men have inflated to such high levels of atrocity and vanity. Have you considered that? How can men come up with these sorts of things? Because their imaginations are darkened. Without light, there's no proper view of what's around them. That's why we don't need to be so political from pulpit. Now again, I'll fight some of these things with every breath of my being if need be. And I believe we ought to expose the atrocities in government, the atrocities in our civilization. I believe it is our duty, it is our responsibility to do so. But I'll tell you this, as long as they are in the dark, their view is not going to change. Why? Because when you're in the dark and you're stumbling around the dark, you have no proper view of what's around you. And as long as man is in darkness, he has no proper discernment of his environment or what's around him. Why is it that the heavens can declare the handiwork of God, yet man in his imaginations can still come up with the foolish and ungodly ideas of evolution and the Big Bang Theory? Man, they're foolishness to my children. Those things are foolishness. Why is it? Because he has no light to see. He cannot discern his environment. He may see it or feel it in a vague sense, but he has no reasoning ability. He is lost in the darkness. These disciples, man, they had no direction. The storm was blowing. They didn't know where they were going. They couldn't see anything. And such is the condition of all men. They didn't know if there were rocks ahead. They couldn't see a weather forecast. It was dark. And I'll tell you, friends, that is a sad place to be. And if you're here lost, this is where you are at. I can look at our society and I can see the senselessness and the foolishness, how someone can't even define themselves as a man or as a woman. It boggles my mind how foolish people can be. But listen, they have no understanding. They're dark. These disciples knew not what direction they were heading. They had no concept of time, space, or even the ferocity of the danger at the helm of their boat. And without a doubt, darkness in darkness is a scary place. Yet this is where we are all found when we are separated from God. Which should help us really to be a little bit more compassionate. Romans 1, 21 through 22, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Can we not see an image here in John 6 at the miracle here of feeding the multitude? They knew Him. They had knowledge. They saw Him. They glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became what? Vain in their imaginations. And notice this, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. So number one, we see they were on the sea, a place of separation, a place of death. They were in darkness, and they were without Christ. Fourthly, in verse number 18, let us regard the storm. The Bible says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now I'll tell you, this tested the faith of the disciples, did it not? As if the darkness wasn't enough, and the fact that Christ was gone, now a storm begins to blow. Now, according to Mark's account, this was about the fourth watch in the night, which puts it between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, in John's account, we see that when evening was come, they went out upon the boat, and then there arose a storm. So understand, now remember, the disciples were tired and fatigued before they fed the multitude. They were tired and fatigued before they collected the leftovers. They were tired before they entered the ship. Now they'd been rowing all night, and into the next morning, they face a storm. I believe they were pretty tired, pretty beat up, pretty worn out. So to say that this storm was a great test of their faith really cannot be overstated. Now I want to examine, first of all, as we continue here, the soteriological aspect of this account. Now, understand, these were experienced fishermen. And honestly, in no accounts do we read that great fear came upon them until they actually saw this apparition here, this Jesus Christ. They of course, they perceived Him to be a ghost, as we read in other accounts. They believe Him to be an apparition. But one cannot help but see the emblem of life that is shadowed in this account. And that is the futility of rowing through life. Even though we may do a good job, even though we may be courageous, even though we may be experienced fishermen that know how to get it done, I'll tell you what, these men were helpless no matter how hard they tried, no matter how experienced they were. Their efforts were clearly in vain. Now look at the soteriological aspect of this. That just means the study of salvation. Look at the saving picture here. I'll tell you what, no matter how good one may be, no matter how experienced in life, no matter how well we may even be able to navigate that life, even in the dark and stormy weather, doesn't change the futility of it all. There are many lost people who can navigate life through the darkness very well and have good moral and good morals and good politics and good policies themselves. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't change the futility. In the end, had not Jesus Christ intervened, the efforts of these men would have failed and the storm would have overtaken them. So friends, if you have not peace with God through Jesus Christ, this dark and stormy life, wherein you have even grains of confidence, will one day capsize your ship. Toiling and rowing have no power over the storm. Without God's intervention through His power bestowed upon you by grace, your efforts are vanity. Let us be reminded of 2 Timothy 9, 1, 9 through 10, because I believe it's a good passage to move on to our next point. He says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest," notice this, "by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." I'll tell you what, verse number 10 is a perfect parallel to what we're dealing with here. Let me read it again. "Is now made manifest by the appearing," we're going to see the appearing of Jesus Christ in a point, "grace is made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ our Savior, who hath abolished death," who hath had victory over that separation, that death, that sea, "and hath brought life and immortality to" what? "To light through the gospel." So finally, let us see this before we conclude with our final point. Based upon the worried, so at this point, the worried servants, we see that the problem they were in, without Christ, dark, stormy, on the sea. Finally, let us notice this, and I believe this is very important, as we see in verses 19 through 20, that an unknown Jesus is a frightening Jesus. Look at verses 19 through 20. "So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid." And they were afraid. Now again, in other accounts, they look at Jesus, they perceive Him to be an apparition, a spirit, a ghost, in essence a ghost. They were afraid. Now I'll tell you, at first there is fear at the sight of Christ. I want you to consider the principle as it pertains to men who don't know our Lord and Savior on a personal and comforting level. Men who only know the Lord from a distance and who are seeing Him through the darkness of their own eyes and imaginations have a much different Lord. See, the Lord is a ruler. He reigns. And not only does the Lord provide mercy and grace, but the Lord also judges. And I'll tell you, men from the outside looking in have great reason to fear that same Lord. Understand that a view of Christ through the dark and rainy storm is a fearful view. But such is the view men have that walk not in the faith. There's no hope of comfort. There's no relief from the storm for those who only view Jesus Christ vaguely. Again, Christ is the light, is He not? He is the illumination of truth and the comfort of warmth and peace. And men in darkness cannot view the truth, again, of their environment. And those who continue in darkness with no personal revelation of Jesus Christ will continue to have the wrong view of Him. And I know we alluded to this thought previously, so I'm not going to beat a dead horse. But again, seeing this, see the consistency here? There are some principles that God wants us to see. The reason He fled the multitude is because people had a wrong view of Him. The reason these disciples at this point were afraid is because they had a wrong view of Him.
Amen. Amen.
If He is not to you what He is, and He is only what you want Him to be or what you see Him as, then He has not been revealed to you, and you are lost upon the sea. Brethren, we may look to the view God has given us of Himself with great gratitude as we consider the view that many have of Him today. And many will stand before the feet of the Sovereign Lord and view Him as Judge. Matthew 25:41, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now understand, we're going to see here when we get into these next few verses. So I'll give you a little taste of it, okay? At this point, the separation hadn't been, there was no victory over that separation. And men who die upon the storm-tossed sea, who view Christ across, who hasn't traversed that sea for them, who hasn't walked across the great divide between heaven and hell, and received you unto Himself, He has not accomplished victory over death for them. I know we don't like to say that. We don't like to think about that. But Jesus Christ did not accomplish victory over death for those who will die upon the sea. So we see the willing Savior, finally. Verses 20 through 21, we saw verses 20, and He saith unto them, or no, we didn't see that yet. He saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now I want to show you something. I hope you like it. You see, at first we see the will of a people wanting to make something of Christ that He was not. Now we see the will of the people receiving Christ for what He is. What changed? Now when Christ speaks to the disciples, what happens? Well, He immediately puts at ease the fearful disciples. They were relieved. Salvation was there. Christ revealed Himself quickly to them. Now they could have a comforting view of Him. They no longer feared the unknown, but they rested in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And friends, when Christ makes Himself personally known to us, man, we have a much different view of Him. He is Savior now. Peace resides. And even though the storm may persist on the outside, the knowledge of Christ transcends fear and uncertainty. Knowing that He walks upon the sea in the midst of the storm, knowing that His control surpasses the might of all the strength and wonder of nature, all of those things that are out of our control, by the way, will bless each heart with courage and peace to traverse through the harrowing wind and the forceful rain. The knowledge of the revealed Savior should cause our hearts to echo the words of Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians 7:4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." So what separates lost man from saved man is their view of Jesus Christ. When Christ is at a distance, fear is emboldened. But when Christ is nearby, fears assail. Psalm 23:4 articulates best this principle. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." The psalmist does not take solace in the prospect of being comforted by being removed from the shadow of death, but by being comforted through the shadow of death. The disciples' worry was compounded by their inability to see the Savior. Again, but when He revealed Himself to them, that worry was removed. Their hearts were willing to receive Him. Now consider the representation of the sea, as we mentioned, and that it was under the foot of Christ and subject to Him. What does the sea represent? What was under the foot of Christ? Death, hell, the grave, separation.
Amen.
Behold the power of Christ over death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 in conclusion. They willingly received Him into the ship. And again, I want to focus on this phrase for just but a moment, and we'll be done here. Because again, our theme is willingness. And I believe the picture is quite evident that the Lord is willing to help, and we are to be willing to receive. Let me ask, when were these men willing? And what happened to change things? These men became willing when Jesus revealed Himself to them. What makes us willing? Nothing less than the sight of Jesus Christ. You see, the disciples were unsure of who was upon the sea. They couldn't see because He was not close. But when the Lord drew near, then they could see and they became willing. And the same is true of men today, who man is clouded by the tumultuous storm about him. Man cannot see the Savior for the darkness, but when the Word of God illuminates the brightness of His glory, then praise God, Jesus Christ is seen and He is received. Friends, we see the Savior because He draws near to us. I'm in good company, so I'm going to say this. These men could not have rode to Jesus Christ. They didn't go to Him, He came to them. They weren't even willing to go to Him because they didn't know who He was. And we don't know who Jesus is until the light of God exposes who He is. And so I say this, and it is of a truth, that you cannot see Jesus Christ until the Holy Spirit manifests Himself unto you. There must be a work of God first. The light of God has to illuminate Himself unto man. Otherwise, you won't be willing. They weren't willing to let Him in. They thought He was a ghost. They thought He was the boogeyman. We don't like boogeymen. I tell my kids, don't worry about the monster under your bed. The monster in the closet has already eaten him. They're worried about the boogeyman. They're going to let Him in. I'll tell you what, friends. The only time we are willing is when Christ opens our eyes and we can see Him. I like that. Until then, we have a distorted and fearful view of Him, just like those people on the shore. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. But thanks be to God, when we cannot and will not come, He does. John 14:17-18, even when the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not. Why? They're in darkness. Let's put them all together. Neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him. For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. You will not come to me. I will come to you. Notice verse number 21. Immediately, the Bible says, the ship was at the land whither they went. Immediately, the ship found land. And friend, when Christ calms the storm of your life, immediately brings stability and assurance. It was a miraculous event to be taken from the middle of the sea. They'd been rowing. Now, understand this. Here's another miracle. Not just that He walked on the sea, but after they had rowed 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs from even till the wee hours of the morning, immediately the ship found land. What a miracle. But that's how Christ works in our lives, is it not? When Christ saves us, there's immediate peace. Ephesians 2:13-14. But now in Christ ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made us both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So as we conclude, allow me, if you will, to make one more remark about this event, and I hope will neatly tie up the sermon. In the beginning, we noted that the only results the grand spectacle of the fish and the bread yielded was a lesson about the nature of man. Many look to the big sights today. They look to the sounds of a boisterous religion to satisfy their need of excitement. But in the end, the most effectual and needful miracle and life-saving miracle that occurred in this event happened at night so that only Jesus and the disciples knew what had happened. Because that's how Christ works, friends, on a personal level. The bread, they just wanted more bread. One dose of bread, one meal of bread cannot save a life. It just prolongs death. Or delays death, I should say. But I'll tell you, upon this storm, life was preserved. And that's what's needed. And it's personal. And it's evident. And it doesn't come with a spectacle. It comes by the still small voice of Jesus Christ. It comes by His command upon the sea that you are on, peace, be still. This not only is to be applied on the manner of real conversion, but I believe we apply it to spiritual satisfaction and peace in the Christian life as well. A private and personal relationship between a man and his God, and a holy and personal communion between Christ and His church, are the things that should be sought after and the things that should be treasured. Christ reached out to His disciples personally, and He took care of their problems, saved them that day, and He left the grand spectacle on the shore. Father, we thank You so much for allowing us the privilege of and the honor of looking into Your Word and